You obviously feel as well as I do. I have been battling the great demon of strep throat this weekend. I haven't had strep throat since I was like 10 years old, so I thought I couldn't get it again. But it's not like the chicken pox. You can, as my doctor said, well, that's a foolish thing to think. Thanks, doctor. I should say my Minute Clinic doctor who saved my life yesterday by giving me a whole lot of penicillin. We had an exciting week in our house. My daughter, Zariah, and I both she called us sore throat buddies, and got to deal with some fever. I think this morning I still had a little bit of fever, so I say that just as an excuse if weird things happen up here. They're fevered, whatever a fevered dream in real life is, you're all going to experience that with me. So this might be the first Sunday people speak in tongues. They're fever tongues, though, so it's A-okay. And I was told that I am not contagious after 11 o'clock today. So if you'd like to come up while I'm on the topic, if you want to come up after the service and talk about anything or be prayed for, I'd love to lay hands on you. And just joking. I really am not contagious, I believe, anymore. I guess we'll find out. My name is Drew. I am one of the pastors here at Hope, and it is my joy today to get to share the word with you. This is one of my things I love most is getting to do this. I usually don't do this on Sunday mornings. I usually get to do this with our high school or junior hires. I get to oversee that. And this summer, I just want to share, I'm proud of our summer. We spent a week in Louisville, and one day we went out and cleaned up garbage, and this is our group. It was 4th of July, so we all wore matching sleeveless patriotic shirts, and we just got soaked and cleaned a ton of garbage up, and it was one of those great, great moments that I get to have with our youth ministry here, and it's a great joy of mine. Also, I thought I'd introduce you to my family. You probably don't see me often up front, so I happened to just be on a family reunion where I was given a packet of photos that I'm not sure what to do with, so I scanned them and put them on a computer like you should, and I want to share, these are a couple of classics that are just incredible of me and my family growing up. This is my dad and mom and myself and my brother. My dad is, like, after this, seeing this photo, is the hipster of hipsters. Look at this guy. Apparently, we took a family photo, my mom tells me, and my dad said, let's sit out in front of the house on a chair, meaning he would sit on a chair. It's so good. I am the taller one who isn't looking at the camera. I believe that's how most pictures of me as a child were. I was in another world, typically. And my mom's haircut, right? Is that not incredible? Oh, I love those folks. This is also me. I was a sweatpant kid. So most pictures of me from my childhood, I wore sweatpants. Sometimes with a polo shirt, sometimes with a sweatshirt. Usually the sweatshirt had some sweet graphic on it. And this is me, that's right, petting a deer in my grandpa's garage. That's what you do in Wisconsin. You hang out, you pet deer. I didn't think this was strange. I have like 10 pictures of me petting deer. It's not normal, but that's my sweet childhood. That's my brother, who's now an adult also. He grew up just like me. And now I actually have a family of my own who I am so proud of. This is Kelly. She's the lighter-skinned one in the middle. And these are our beautiful daughters. Zariah here on the right and Zoe on the left. And this is their show teeth smile, as they call it. Oh, you'll hear a lot about them. Today, I don't often get to be in front of you, so you'll hear lots of stories about my kids, for good or for bad. My family this weekend, since we were kind of out, we were supposed to not interact with people, so we didn't contaminate them. We did what I think probably a lot of you, or some of you did, is watch the Olympics. It's that time of year. My wife is a crazy sports fan, and so this is just, and she loves track and field. And so, and Olympic sports that you never talk about except during the Olympics, she loves. So, all the time. So this last, our girls had never seen the Olympics or weren't sure what they were or why they existed. So we watched the opening ceremony, at least parts of it with them. And It was a very fun night. And one of our highlights at our house was the oily guy. One of any of you saw this guy? I mean, at first I thought, come on, dude. And I thought, in front of the whole world, man, way to go. Like, when else do you get to oil up and wear that thing? And I mean, way to go. I could never do it. You talked about, I'm sure there was just millions of tweets about him as it was happening. But I mean, the reason we love the Olympics, right, is because we get to watch the greatest athletes in the entire world. They, you know, we filter all the people through the world, none of us go, and then they take a few people who are really fast or really strong or whatever, they can jump high, and they go to this event and they become the greatest of all time. And I actually learned a term in the last couple months from my wife. She calls some athletes goats. Does anyone know this term? She calls them goats. And she calls like Michael Jordan is a goat, right? Of course Michael Jordan's a goat. I don't know what that means. He's a human, not a goat. But actually it means you're the greatest of all time. So we call certain people throughout time goats, right? It's just easier than having to say greatest of all time. Thankfully you can type into the internet anything and you get cool things like this. Goat cheese, string cheese. But of course we think of like Michael Jordan is a goat, Muhammad Ali, and this happened to be a special edition with Michael Phelps, who's in the Olympics here. We love thinking of who is the greatest of all time. And today, that's what we get to do. We get to think about that in the passage. Our disciples, as we continue looking through Luke, ask this question. Who is the goat? They don't say goat. Jesus actually talks about goats in other ways that aren't very positive. So they don't use goat. But we get to hear this today. So we are in the book of Luke, and we're going to continue walking through. We've been doing this for a couple years now, I hope. And it has really blessed me to just slowly walk through this gospel and see the life of Jesus, which is incredible. And today, actually, what we're looking at, I think, is Jesus kind of, in a way, summing up, man, this is what you've been seeing in me, and I hope you continue on. So, looking forward to it. Just a recap, real quick. We were in the temple for a while. We saw Jesus during the day was in the temple. They're now in Jerusalem. It's Passover time. We're getting close to the crucifixion. But they're there in Jerusalem with people from all over the place who come together to celebrate this Passover time. And he's been in the temple teaching about the temple and actually teaching kind of against the temple and what's actually happening there, the system that's happening there. And we've seen a lot of that. And then in the evening, he goes off with his disciples and he kind of has some time with them. And that's what we get to see where we're at today. We also got to hear about a pretty horrible, horrible moment, day, when Judas, one of his closest, decides to betray him. Which is actually good because it leads to his death, which leads to his resurrection, which leads to life for all of us. But it's a rough day. Steve shared that just a few weeks ago. And then Tim just shared the first part of the Last Supper. They actually gathered to celebrate the Passover meal, which celebrates kind of what happens in the Exodus. Well, that's God delivering their people, affirming his covenant, providing the means of atonement, proclaiming the victory of God, guaranteeing hope for the future. All these things Tim walked us through. Remembering the day that death actually passed over God's people in the Passover. And we were reminded, as Jesus shared about that, that he is the Passover lamb. That he delivers us from oppression. That he affirms God's covenant. He provides atonement. He proclaims the victory of God. He guarantees a hope for the future. So we just heard this. So you understand, we're sitting in a room together, we're eating with Jesus, and he's explaining all of this history, all of these years of us celebrating and remembering it, and our identity being in the people of the Exodus. We have a God who delivers us. We have a lamb that was slain and blood that atones for us so that we can have a relationship with God. We have a God who's victorious. Jesus is saying, I am all of those things and perfectly and better. Can you imagine that moment? You'd hope all these, it'd be like a movie where all these scenes come together and you go, oh, yeah, oh, this is incredible. And we get to now interact with the disciple to see how do the disciples react to this incredible moment when Jesus is saying, I'm about to die and it's going to end all of this junk that you live in. It's all going to be right. What you've wanted is going to happen and even better than what you thought. And that's where we get to go as we continue here in Luke. So if you have a Bible or if you have a phone or however you like to read it or just up on the screen, we're in Luke 22. And Jesus just shared all of that with his disciples. And now he just served them drinks and said, remember this when you take this, remember me. And we continue that discussion here in Luke 22, verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. By the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. So remember, we go back to this. Someone's sitting here with us who's about to betray me. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them which one of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like them. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. The one who is greater, the one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm not ready to go with you. I am ready to go with you to prison or death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they said. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, he has numbered with transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. That is enough is how some conversations end in our house with the kids. All right, that's enough. Well, I just want to take some time to just walk us through what's happening here and pull out a little bit, maybe give us a little broader, zoom out a little bit to 30,000 feet of maybe all of Scripture and the gospel after we go through these. First, let's just unpack these. Let's look through these. What's actually happening here? It's a really interesting scene, but not really a new scene for the disciples and Jesus. So we get to the scene. Remember, we're sitting with Jesus. He just shared about Judas. He actually says, someone is sitting at the table with us who's going to betray me, who's going to turn me over to be killed. And they think, whoa, which one of these guys? Hey, who do you think the greatest of us is? That seems insane to me. I can't imagine the room, the feel of the room, the tone of the room, the environment they're in, and they say, oh, yeah, one of you is going to betray. Yeah, but if he's going to betray, I bet someone's awesome. If he's the worst, someone in this room is the best. I bet it's me. Who do you think is the greatest? What an interesting conversation. It actually is not the first time. Actually, we see it a bunch in the Gospels. These are just two quick moments. There's a lot of moments, but there are other times when the disciples are talking to Jesus or they're in a group and he's talking about the importance of the kingdom. He's talking about what it looks like actually to be childlike, in fact, in one of them. And in the middle of that, in Matthew, he says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it one of us? Which one? He called a little child and had them stand among them. You kind of know where this is going, right? He actually has a kid next to him. And then later, actually, it wasn't just one of the disciples, but actually one of their moms comes up and says, hey, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. He says, you don't know what you're asking. It's not only them, but their moms are involved now. Like any good mom, Jesus, could you make sure at least one of my sons, another one of the Gospels actually says, at least one of my sons. So maybe if you can't get both of them to be honored and be the greatest, at least one of them, maybe James, he seems to be my favorite. Now this is also not a new thing in our household, being a father. I get the opportunity to experience this all the time. And not that this has happened to me, but it's a lot more fun to share this about my kids than how I'm a sinner. This is a picture from zoo camp. So my oldest is just turned 8, and she loves animals. All we do is talk about animals and look for animals, and we tried to play Pokemon Go, and she hates it because they're not real animals. We went for a walk, and she said, why can't we just look for real animals, Dad? Right. We went to zoo camp. This is them with their zoo camp shirts at the zoo, Minnesota Zoo. They had an incredible week. They got to do all sorts of cool stuff. And at the end, they go in the morning, and then I pick them up right after lunchtime. They didn't serve lunch there. We always had to kind of go get lunch. And at this point, our younger one is 4 years old. And when a four-year-old is really tired and had a lot of activity and really stimulated and really hungry, sometimes they turn demonic. At this point, when I picked them up at 12, and my only goal is get them somewhere to eat as quickly as possible. Get them some snacks, whatever, because she's like on the edge, and who knows what's gonna happen. She becomes a lot stronger, and that's not even a joke. She gets strong. So we're on the car ride home, and it's in Apple Valley, and we live in Columbia Heights. So we're driving like the hall up there. We signed up for this before we moved to Columbia Heights, before I realized I'm driving like an hour to zoo camp. And we're driving back, and I completely forgot the snack. So I'm like, we just gotta get home. And I'm like, girls, can we listen to something that will soothe you? Here's some books, because I know it's coming. And our four-year-old's getting a little worked up, which is normal. She's hungry and tired, and she had a long day at zoo camp. And all of a sudden, I get hit in the back of the head with a hula hoop, which I was unaware. It was in our car. I remember like questioning one day, why do we have a hula hoop in the back of the van? I'm thinking, oh, I'm sure it's something my wife's, like some cool thing, whatever. No, it was so that my youngest could hit me in the head. I got a hula hoop in the head and a loud yell, which had something to do with feed me or I need food. And then this is the craziest I've ever gotten. Before I could do anything, I was in a headlock from behind by a four-year-old, so I can't, and I'm on the highway, and as any good dad would do, who loves the Lord and is patient and kind, I scream at her that she's gonna kill us. And she has me in a headlock, and I'm screaming, you could kill us, what are you doing? Her little arm can hardly reach around my big neck. And then she said, and then she's just yelling, because now she's just hungry and worked up. And then while she's got me there, her other hand's free. Why not punch Dad in the head? So I've never had this happen in my life. It's one of those moments I think, I wasn't prepared for this. This was a no parenting book I read. My other daughter is just reading a book quietly. I exit the interstate for our safety, and I pull over, and in the meantime, she like kind of like clicks, like, whoa, I have unbuckled and I'm holding my dad hostage. And we stop, she sits down, calms down. This all happens probably within a minute, right? She calms down, we take a breath, lots of breaths. Is that everyone's okay? She says, I'm sorry, Dad, I should not have punched you while you're driving. No. Right, that's right. And we have a moment, right? There's a moment where I think, I don't even know what to do. Let's just get home and feed you. And from the back seat, we exit back on the interstate. It's quiet for maybe a minute. Everyone's just kind of like, okay, the war is over. And my older daughter says, hey, Dad, who's the better daughter? I mean, am I? Again, as a dad who loves his children, my only response was not you. I can't even handle it. I flashed to the story of the prodigal son. Like, I just lived out the prodigal son in 5 minutes. My kid ran off and did horrible things, but then repented. And then my older one was upset that she, you know, got a hug because she repented. And oh my goodness. I tell you that because it's a funny story. I don't think it's that different though than what happens over and over and over again each day, whether to us or I think in us, around us. So we're going to take a quick application stop, just because I think this is really important. Before we even really get into this passage, just what happened with the disciples, I worry happens with us, and this is something that we just kind of accept. But how quickly do you redirect other suffering or sin to be about you? Or maybe even you just use it to leverage how good you are. Oh yeah, they really don't know what they're doing. I do though. I am the best. And I want to share one place that this happened recently that I think is just really important for us to think about how we do this. I think this, obviously we have that friend who always does this and you're like, dude, stop being the guy who always makes it about him. But I think we do this more than we realize. I recently, just weeks ago, was talking to a friend on the phone, and he was like, man, the stuff that's happening in the world right now is scary. I said, yeah, it's wild. He said, I can't believe we live in a place where like people would hurt each other because of, you know, what they look like or the stereotypes or the system. I said, yeah, and he's like, yeah, man, and you know, like, and then people just want to talk about like Black lives mattering, and what about my life? What about white guy lives mattering? He's like, I'm important. It's not fair that like all the, and I'm like, I'm sitting with my two daughters who I've been trying to explain to them why people look at them differently or why people have asked us if our kids are behave worse because they're African American. Do you have more like issues with them because they're, no. They're sinners, so sometimes I get headlocked and punched while driving. And so I have a moment where I'm like, I don't know what to say to you on the phone, man, because I feel like you just turned this thing into a thing about you. And I think all people's lives do matter. That's one of the core values at Hope, is that God, we believe that God loves all people and that all lives matter to God. But in that moment of suffering, in that moment of betrayal, we might need to take a moment to say, oh man, what is going on with Judas? This sucks. And it's okay to take it. Jesus, one of your closest is betraying you. But the disciples do, I think, what we often do, and we say, oh, that stinks, but which one of us is the greatest? So I want us to just sit in that a little bit as we walk through this, like to not forget that's kind of what we're marinating in as they're sitting and having this discussion. This just all happened, and thankfully it's Jesus. But think how he's going to respond now, having his disciples just having said that to him. And this is his response. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus, in one short statement, uses kind of three images, and he does something I think is really interesting. He flips the entire system on its head, actually more on its feet, I'd say. I think we gotta be careful how we view, how we're viewing the system that they're in. The system they're in is broken, it's on its head. It's an upside down house. And Jesus is saying, no, the way this is supposed to be, the way it was created is not that. and he flips it on its head, which should sound crazy to them. They've seen it for a while with him, and it should sound kind of crazy to us because it's very flipped from the world we live in. The first thing he does is he talks about these rulers and these leaders. Now, there's a great quote here that I think really helps us understand it. This is from Joel Green. In a parabolic way, the disciples' concern with status, honor, is placed side by side with the behavior of Gentile kings and others in authority. Luke calls no special attention to the singularly wicked king. He's not talking about one person throughout history, just generally, or to persons who are particularly abusive in their exercise of authority. He seems to have in mind instead the normal routine of kings exercising their rule and of those whom the use of authority in it is itself a means for gaining a status honor. The problem to which Luke points may be illustrated with the reference to cities in the Roman world. The emperor himself modeled what was expected of the wealthy elite in every locale, namely the practice of generous benefaction. Rather than pay taxes, the wealthy contributed time and money in the service of the cities and towns. Private benefaction was the primary means by which the wealthy were legitimated as those most deserving public office and prestige in the community. The concern in this text, then, is not with abuses of the system by which leadership was exercised, but with the nature of the system itself. So what he's saying is Jesus isn't concerned here with, oh, don't be like bad kings. He's saying the system we live in is that people give a lot of money and they have a lot of power. And they're given honor, they're given greatness by that money and the things they're doing. And there's this system built within the kingdom they're in, within this empire, that really shouldn't be that uncommon, because we just saw this a few weeks ago. Brian preached on this. They were in the temple, and Jesus looked around at the leaders, and he said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." He's saying, He's concerned about these people. He's concerned about, there's just a system that we're in that people who look like they should be great get to be great, and people who have money get to be great. That just continues to go on and on. And so he says to his disciples, don't be like that. We need a different scorecard here. We need a different scorecard to what actually greatness means. So then he moves on. He says, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. Now, I wanted to look up a picture of Jesus with children, and I was alarmed at the pictures of Jesus with children. We're going to take a little sidebar here, and I'm going to show you a few of these disturbing. First of all, there was a lot of pictures with kids with sort of 1990s clothing on, and Jesus still in ancient clothing. I'm unsure what that means. The older son here, I don't think he believes. I think he is. The way he looks at Jesus, no. He's thinking, why am I in a tie? And this guy's wearing like pajamas. So then I thought, there's got to be a better picture with Jesus and young children, right? We know in the passage that before I shared earlier, Jesus says, they say, who's the greatest? And he brings children around. He says, actually, these are the greatest. Your faith should be like these children, young. But no, all I can find is another picture of Jesus. That's not comforting. I don't know what he's about to do, but I don't know, what's going on? Even Raggedy Ann here knows something's going on. But it's not just girls. Jesus also hovers over boys at night who have way too many stuffed animals. And then, of course, if you're going to look at Jesus and children, of course, if I Google that, then these crazy statues come up. Oh. What? I mean, it really blows my mind. Him with playing basketball. I think he's skiing. I don't know what's going on in the middle one. I assume they're skiing. Whatever. Anyway, all right, that was a huge distraction. Let's get back to what's going on here. Jesus then says, be like the youngest, which would be completely counter to what they'd see around them. First, they'd see these leaders, these people getting into power, the people that people would say, you are the goats of our society. You are the greatest of all time. You are wealthy, you wear big robes, and you command greatness. And then he says, no, you should be like the youngest. That word actually, half the time is used in scripture, it's actually the newest or lowest. You should be like the people who you consider the least great. The new ones, the young ones. That's what we see Jesus doing, right? We see him first being a king who gets his greatness by the way he loves and cares and sacrifices himself. Then we see him actually hanging out at meals and with people. The people he hangs out with are the lowest in the society he's in. So then he says, no, you should be like that. If you want to be great, then you have to not be great. And then he says, and the one who rules is like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? Oh, yeah, it's the one who sits at the table is being served, right? Yeah, yeah. Before you can say anything, but I'm the one who's serving you. So he's saying, typically you'd go into a meal, and meal is a great place to know who's the greatest. Because the great ones sit, and the great ones sit around them, and they get all the great people to sit together, and then as the table goes down for them, it would get less great. And then there's people who actually have to come serve them food who are less great. There's people who might like wash your feet, they'd be considered less great. Jesus says, who's the better when you sit down? In this system that we're in, who's the greatest? The one at the table, right? No, it can't be because I'm the one who's now serving you. He's literally handing them cups of wine and serving them bread at a table as he asks them who's the greatest at the table, the one who serves or the one who is being served. And you think, well, it's the one who called the feast and is being honored. They're the greatest. He says, no, it's the one who's serving. I'm the one who's serving. Am I not the greatest then? So quickly, Jesus just takes us and flips everything, I would say, on its feet. If you want to live the way it was created to live, the way it was created in the garden before it all got flipped, the way it one day will be, this is the way it is. To serve. To be low. To not pursue greatness, but to pursue those around you. And if you want to be great, and you want to be great like that, as Jesus has been great. If you want to look like Jesus looks and serve like Jesus serves, he gives great, great news. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. So, could you imagine the moment there? You'd feel like, you're telling me everything is just the opposite of what it is. It's as if the whole system is flipped. And yeah. I don't understand, but I want to be great. So he says, for those who have stood by me in my trials, I confer you on a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus tells them, you will be greater than you ever could imagine. Greater than all of your efforts, all of your really hard work, all of your great networking, all of your great flowing robes, whatever it is, whatever you think you could work to be the greatest at here, you will be so much greater one day as you sit at the table with me. You'll sit at the King of Kings table with the King. And we see in Revelation that there's a feast and we sit with Jesus at a table. If you want to be the greatest, then that means today and now you're here, you're created for others. And one day you'll be the greatest because of me. Which is very different than maybe we thought. So now we sit in that. We sit in, everything's flipped. And good news, I will one day be. What about now? And he says, right away, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Hold up. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. It's interesting here, he uses the name Simon. That was Peter's name. And then when Jesus, when he hooked up with Jesus' crew, Jesus said, we're going to call you Peter. I assume Jesus is pretty intentional when he uses the word Simon there. A moment maybe to remind Peter, you're not the greatest. You're still a sinner. You're made Peter because of me. You're made great because of me. And he says two things that are really important. First, he's saying there's going to be opposition, and that the opposition is going to come in one place from Satan. He wants to sift you. And sifting, I was in my mind, I picture like a flour, and you sift it when you make baked goods, which doesn't sound real harsh. Like Satan's like, I'm going to make baked goods out of you. I think, oh no, 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 Satan. To understand sifting, sifting is where they tear apart the wheat to separate the grain and things. So it's very violent, and the goal is to tear apart. So he's saying, Satan wants to tear you apart. And then Jesus says, what sweet words to be here. Satan wants to tear you apart. I've been praying for you. Jesus Christ has been praying for you, that you would turn back to me and that you would bring the others with you when you turn back. So he says, I know you're going to turn away. I know you're going to betray me. You're all going to betray me, but turn back. That's the thing Judas isn't doing. He's not going to turn back. Turn back to me. Repent. He says, repent. And then Peter says, I won't. Yeah, you will. Actually, today you will. Three times. You're not the greatest. And that's good. It's okay. Just turn back to me. Well, I'm hitting the backwards button. And then Jesus continues to share with them what it's going to be like. If you want to be the greatest, you serve. You become low. Jesus says, and then he asks them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? There's a moment where he actually sent them out to share the good news, cast out demons. And he just sent them with a few things. Did you lack anything? And he said, nothing. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. You don't often hear Jesus talk like that. It is written, and he has numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough. They moved on. Let's move on. Jesus is continuing to say this is going to be hard. Satan is going to bring opposition to you. Turn back to me. And you're not just going to have opposition from him, but if you're going to be like me and serve like me and follow your servant king, then there's going to be opposition. I don't think here there's some different thoughts on why Jesus would tell them to buy a sword. Because initially you might think, oh, he's telling them to you're going to go fight for the gospel. You're going to cut off some ears for the gospel, right? We see not long from now, Peter literally cuts a guy's ear off, and Jesus says, put your sword away. So I don't think it actually means get swords so you can go hurt people for the gospel, go kill people for Jesus. I think he's just saying, be ready. Be prepared to be attacked. Be on guard. It's gonna get bad. You know how I know that? Because I know in this passage from Isaiah that he quotes, it's gonna get bad for me, and if you're gonna be like me and follow me, it's gonna get bad. There's gonna be suffering. So in Isaiah, we hear this. This is the passage Jesus quotes here. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and the life will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear his iniquities. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life until death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We hear the gospel. There will be one who will die and pour out his life for many others. And so he sort of gives us this sweet bookend. He just shared with us the great news that he will die and bear our sins, that he is the Exodus. And then we get stuck in this middle, oh, who's the greatest though? Oh, you're thinking about that all wrong. You're in a broken system. You're created for others. You're created to love and to care and to serve. And that's how you're the greatest, because then one day you'll be at my table with me. And you'll be greater than you ever could imagine, because you're with me, because of me. And there's going to be suffering. It's going to be hard. Prepare yourself. It's going to be tough. It's not only Satan, but people will come after you. He knows one day they'll be killed for following him. But it's good because of the great news of the gospel. There's two things I think that happen. Thank you, Jesus, for Google and the internet. 3 seconds I can type in Jesus goat and someone has a shirt that they make as Jesus' goat. Two things I think that are really important to pull out this as we kind of wrap up here. I think Jesus is reminding us of what he calls the greatest commandment, that God is the greatest. Who's the greatest? God. It's not even close. And I want him to be the greatest because he knows how to do everything right. I don't know what I'm doing. He's a creator and sustainer. He's a redeemer, forgiver. God, he's the perfect father. And so that I get to just be created for, I get to just serve. I get to create and care for. I get to help redeem things and forgive and point people to Jesus. I get to just love people well, knowing that one day I will sit at the table with Jesus. He says this. At one point, the leaders ask him, hey, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest thing we should know? And Jesus quotes something that has been said throughout all of Scripture over and over again, that God has put on people's hearts forever. You are to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. I think Jesus, this is what Jesus has said over and over again in the Gospels. We've seen over and over again in this day as the disciples say, who's the greatest? He says, the one who follows this, the greatest command, which is love God, put him as the greatest, and put yourself as someone who just loves and cares for others. Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship. It's one of the first books I ever read, actually, as a Christian. I became a Christian, and a guy, I don't even know who he was, gave me his, like, written up, mangled copy of this. I don't even know who this guy was, but I have his copy still. And he said, you're a new believer? You gotta read this. Okay. And it's not the Bible, but I guess I'll read it. And this is incredible. I'd encourage you to read this. If you don't know who Bonhoeffer is, he's a pastor during World War II-ish time. He's actually parts of some of the plots to get rid of Hitler. Very interesting guy. Wrote some incredible stuff. But this is one of the things from this book that I think helps us in this moment too. To sum up, he's actually talking about this passage, the greatest commandment. It is clear from the foregoing that the disciple has no special privilege or power of his own in all of his intercourse with others. The mainspring of his life and work is the strength which comes from the fellowship with Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. Anything we have comes from him. Jesus offers his disciples a simple rule of thumb, which will enable even the least sophisticated of them, thank you, to tell whether his intercourse with others is on the right lines or not. Are you doing what you're called to do? All he needed to do is say, I instead of thou, and put himself in the other man's place. The moment he does that, the disciple forfeits all advantage over the other men. and can no longer excuse in himself what he condemns in others. He can't call himself the greatest. He is as strict in condemning evil in himself as he was before with others, and is lenient with the evil in others as he was before in himself. The evil in other persons is exactly the same evil as in himself. There's only one judgment, one law, one grace. Henceforth, the disciple will look upon other men as forgiven sinners who owe their lives to the love of God. This is the law and the prophets, for this is none other than the supreme commandment, to love God above all things and our neighbors as ourselves. Once we stop grasping to be the greatest, whatever that means, in work, in play, in your family, with your friends, when we stop grasping to be the greatest, we actually get to see people the way God sees them, as sinners, and we get to just look to the greatest one of all together, and we can serve each other. So I really believe as we wrap this up, that we are free then. If we believe this to be true, we are free from this impossible work of being the greatest so that we can do the good work of being faithful to the greatest. Instead of being the greatest today, let's just be faithful to the greatest. Oh, what a burn. As a dad, this is great, great news. If you haven't seen his photos, there's a dad who takes these photos of him being a bad dad, and they're so refreshing. They're so fun. As a new dad, I was really, really scared. Almost two years ago now, we adopted our daughters, and within 2 seconds of having kids, I felt the enormous pressure of posting, like, only good, cute pictures on Facebook and telling my friends stories that might not be fully true about how awesome my kids are and how all we do is read the Bible and pray for people and, you know, like, my kids and I are doing in-depth studies of Leviticus together, and oh, the Lord is so good to our family. And and each child is such a blessing. And then I go home at night, and Kelly and I, the first months, it would take hours to get our girls to bed, and we would just cry with them, and then they'd go to bed, and we'd cry, like, we don't know what we're doing. And I think, I gotta be the greatest dad, though, because not only am I just a dad, I gotta be the greatest at everything. And I stand in front of people at church, and I tell them, and I work with families, and I can't tell them I'm not the best dad, because, like, I gotta be the best dad. In fact, I remember being at Target, and my 4-year-old didn't get something she wanted, whatever. That's how stores work. You just go, and then they complain about stuff they don't get. And she was losing her mind, and this is before I understood you, like, just don't take them to the toy aisle. And she lost her mind, and I'm carrying her over my shoulder while she's screaming, and I'm walking out, I'm kind of running out of Target, and she's screaming, "You're not my dad," which, to, like, an average person, that's a legitimate thing, right? Like, she doesn't look like that's her dad. No one cares about Target, right? Have a good day. Thanks, Target. You know, I get to the car, and I think, oh, I'm thankful the police weren't called. And then she's freaking out. She's crying because she can't have whatever. And I start crying. I'm never going to be a good dad. I'm the worst dad. I don't know what to do. I'm texting my dad all the time. You were the best. I'm sorry I was so hard on you. This was life, right? The first few months, at night, my wife and I would sit and we'd say, we are not ever going to be good at this. I'm never going to earn my world's best dad mug. And I went to a funeral not long after that of a friend who died suddenly, actually. We're good friends with his wife. He died young, and had kids who were, at this point, he had a couple grandkids. And his daughter got up, and she said, I don't have much to say about my dad, but the best thing my dad ever did was to make sure we knew that he was not a very good dad and that there was a perfect father in heaven who loves us and that we should look to him for perfection and not my dad. And she said, and that made my dad even better. And I thought, oh, that's it. The gospel, right? And that's what I want to encourage you today with. This is not bad news. You're not the greatest, and you will never be the greatest. And I hope that lands on you as incredibly good, good news. You don't have to bear that burden, because you just get to be faithful to the greatest today. Oh, that's good news. Change your job description, okay, friends? Your job is not to be the greatest anymore. It's to figure out how to be faithful to the great one. And not only that, let's help each other do that. All right? So when you're a dad at Target and your kid's freaking out, give the dad a, hey, it's okay, dude. I suck too at being a dad. Let's help each other out. The last thing, as the band comes up, the last thing I just want to encourage you with is for the next 2 weeks, our family is going to spend a lot of time watching the Olympics, which is going to be a lot of fun, watching a lot of people do incredible things that none of us could ever do. And they're going to show one of the most beautiful shots you'll ever see, these sweet drone camera shots of Christ the Redeemer, this huge statue of Christ over the city of Rio. I pray in the next 2 weeks as you watch that, as we enjoy those Olympics, that each time, just for a moment, you'd remember how high up on that mountaintop that Christ Redeemer is, how far up people have to look to see him. Just remember, Jesus is the greatest. He's way up. He's way above us, and that's such good news. We have a servant king who is far above us and looking down on us, and invite you one day to be with him at his table. That's good news, friends. It's worth singing and worshiping about. Let's pray. Father, you're good. Oh, you're good. And you are perfect. I pray, Lord, today the burden of perfection and greatness would be pulled off of us. You would change the whole way we're wired, so that our hearts and our minds be wired in a way that we just want to be faithful to you. We just want to be young servants. I pray, too, that you would help prepare us for opposition from Satan, from others, that you'd help us guard ourselves as we fight for love, and we learn to serve, awaiting the one day we get to sit at the table with you. We love you, Lord. You are good, good, good to us. Thank you for Christ who died, who is the great one, and that today we get to worship him. Amen.